Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
This morning we're going to take, the next 4 weeks, we're going to kind of take a really broad overview of discipleship. What does it look like? Today we want to talk about what are the essentials. There is a foundational core of what being a disciple looks like. And there are some things that every disciple must have if they're going to be a disciple. And I've picked one of the saddest passages probably in all of the Old Testament for sure. So others may dispute that, but Psalm 88 is a psalm of disparity. It's a psalm of sadness. This guy's life has reached up and punched him right in the teeth. And he's having a conversation with his Heavenly Father about the fact that life's bad, and I am in a bad way, and I am in distress, and I really could use some help. Anybody feel like that sometimes? Sometimes life does that to you. Follow along as I read Psalm 88. We're going to read all 18 verses. Beginning in verse 1. O Lord, the God who saves me. If you're writing in your Bible, I want you to underline that verse, because that is the phrase of discipleship. That is the phrase that lets you know that this guy is a serious disciple. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down into the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. Underline that phrase. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness for your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayers come before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors, and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken away my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Somebody needs to bring this guy some relief. Darkness is my closest friend. Pretty mournful psalm, is it not? It's a sad, heartbreaking psalm. In verse 15, he says, this is the way my life's been since I was a youth. Commentary writers are interesting here. Commentary writers think that this guy had leprosy. Commentary writers think that that's what he's talking about when he talks about the grave and death is around me and I've been separated from my friends. Look, if you had leprosy, you were an outcast. If you had leprosy, you had to ring a bell anytime somebody got close and cried out, unclean, unclean. And even those who were your closest friends would run and hide from you. Because basically, if you got leprosy, it was a death sentence. Sometimes leprosy killed you quickly. Other times leprosy took a really long time. You'd be walking along, bloop, your finger just fall off. Leprosy was a terrible, terrible disease. Verse 7 and verse 16, he feels like that this affliction he carries, we don't know if it's leprosy for sure, but it's some type of affliction, that's his word. But verse 17, verse 7 and verse 16, he feels like God's punishing him. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the bad stuff that's happening in your life is just because God's punishing you? That you deserve this somehow? We don't know what this man had, but what we do know is that his life, when he wrote this, was full of pain. You hear defeat, you hear discouragement, you hear depression, and this is how the man sees his life. Let me give you a quick rundown. Verses 1 through 7, the man believes that he has no future. Verse 8, this man believes that he has no friends. Verse 9 through 12, this man believes that he has no foundation. Verse 13 through 18, this man believes that he has no faith. Verse 13, he doesn't have any expectation in his praying. There's just an exasperation there. Verse 14, he gets no explanation for his problems. They're just a lot. He just has problems. It's a painful psalm to read. And at first glance, when we read it, and we see all the disparaging things that are going on in there, there seems to be a hopelessness that's attached to that. There seems to be a real discouragement that's attached to that. But if you take a closer look, if you take a closer look at what this guy's saying, we actually see in his psalm the anatomy of a disciple. Because in this psalm, he lays out the essentials for discipleship. Well, the first thing we have to do is define what that means. What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple is an example of Christ. And a disciple is a reproducer of Christ. A follower, an example, and a reproducer. It's a pretty strong definition of the word. And if you just take those three characteristics and apply them to your own life on a scale from 1 to 10, how are you doing as a follower of Jesus Christ? 1 to 10. How are you doing as an example of Jesus Christ? 1 to 10. This is the one that killed me. How are you doing as a reproducer of Jesus Christ? 1 to 10. So you see, for the next 4 weeks, we have the challenge that is set before us. And the challenge is epic. You see, that discipleship is about life. And the disciple lives to learn, but the disciple also learns to live. The disciple learns to live their following, their example, their reproduction in the arena of the spiritual world. Well, how does the disciple do that? What is the essentials? What are the basic elements that a disciple needs to begin this journey? If you and I are going to be serious about being discipleship people, if we're going to be serious about being a follower, an example, and a reproducer, I'm going to give you today the core, and we're going to take it out of Psalm 88. The number one characteristic of a disciple is someone who will maintain their connection to God. They will move heaven and earth to maintain their connection to God. You look at Psalm 88, and you read some of the things that happened in Psalm 88, and yet this guy says, the very first verse, O Lord, the God who saves me. Three other times, he says, look, you're the one I'm crying out to. You're the one I'm trying to be in a relationship with. You're the one who I'm bringing my troubles to. You're the one that I'm taking all of my depression and all of this stuff. My desire is to maintain my connection to you. How he prayed can help us in these times of struggle in our life. The guy prayed continually. Verse 1, verse 9, verse 13, he talked about day and night. He talked about daily. He prayed continually. Prayer was his thing. And if you read Psalm 88, from our vantage point, God doesn't deserve our prayers. My life is as hard as this. God doesn't deserve my prayers. This guy was just the opposite. No, because my life is like this, God deserves my prayers. And so the very foundational part of being a disciple, it means that you work on maintaining your connection to the Master. This guy prayed continually. The New Testament backs this up over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, continue in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in thanksgiving. The New Testament tells us all the time, prayer should be a foundational part of who we are. Not just prayers when we get in trouble, not just prayers when our life sounds like Psalm 88, but prayers should be a continual process in our life. We should yearn to maintain that connection with God. Psalm 55, look at it. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon, I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. You need a promise for today? How about Psalm 55, verse 17? Evening and morning anew, I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. The other thing this guy does, which is interesting, is not only does he pray continually, but he prays passionately. There's a passion behind his prayer. Verse 1 says he cries out. Verse 9 says he cries out. He's like a child that needs a need met. He's like a child that is hungry. He's like a child that can't take care of himself. And so he cries out, somebody please meet my needs. Somebody please take care of me. Somebody please help me. There's a passion that is there. And this is more than just whining, right? Sometimes our prayers are whining, right? You ever prayed whining? Oh God, please, come on. You're supposed to be all powerful and stuff. We laugh because we've prayed that way from time to time. No, this is a passionate cry. This is a, my life has fallen apart. my body hurts. I can't do this without you. It's okay to pray that way. David writes in Psalm 6, verse 6, I am worn out from groaning. David says, I am worn out from groaning. Have you ever prayed so hard that your body is just exhausted? David prayed this way. All night long, I flooded my bed with weeping and drenched my couch with tears. The guy that wrote Psalm 88 prayed passionately, but he also prayed intelligently. Let me take you back to verse 1. Verse 9, his prayer is directed to the only one who can help. While we don't ever say it, sometimes we pray to Facebook. Life's falling apart, and so we put this woeful, my life is falling apart on Facebook, and we look to Facebook for saying, oh, dear child of God, it's going to be okay. God loves you. We look to Facebook to answer our prayer. Sometimes we go to our friends. Oh, my life is so bad and my life is so hard and if I just, God won't, oh, it's just pitiful for me. And we expect our friends to go, it's okay. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as the first intelligent choice we make is to direct our prayers towards God and towards God alone. It is He who hears from heaven. It is He who answers. It is He who sends the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. It is He and He alone. The prophet Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 33, call unto me. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. The Lord says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Isaiah 65, the prophet Isaiah, again, speaking for the Lord. He says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Four times, verse 1, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 14, he cries out, calls out to the Lord. It's the Old Testament word Adonai. And the Old Testament word Adonai describes the one who occupies the position of master. The Adonai is the master, and you and I are the student. And we call out, Lord Adonai, teach me, guide me, direct me, comfort me with your wisdom, comfort me with your knowledge, comfort me with your authority. Paul gives us great comfort in Ephesians chapter 3. When Paul says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. This passage has always perplexed me because I think I can ask and I think I can imagine some pretty big stuff. I think I can ask or imagine some pretty grand things. Most of them are selfish, but my imagination can grow pretty big. And he says, we go to the one who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or all we imagine. Look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Adonai, Master, Teacher, teach me, guide me, lead me, help me. David says in Psalm 46:1 that God is our refuge. He is a strength and an ever-present help in time of trouble. A disciple will maintain their connection to God. They will maintain their connection to God. But a disciple will also maintain their commitment to God. What's the difference between a commitment and a connection? The connection is all about communication. Even when the communication seems one-sided from your vantage point, keep talking. Because as we've established through the passages that we've already looked at, He's listening. And so you do everything you can to stay connected to Him. The second thing we have to talk about is we have to do everything we can to remain committed to Him. And the reason this is a very subtle nuance, but it has to be made, is because in Psalm 88, God is absolutely silent. And God is silent a lot. He's silent a lot in the Bible, and He's silent a lot in your life and in my life. God doesn't give the man any indication that He's going to act on his behalf. All we know is that God's listening, that God hears. It's hard to carry on, isn't it, when it seems that the heavens have turned to stone. It's hard to carry on when it seems that our prayers are simply bricks falling out of our mouth and descending to the abyss. But we have to seek communication. We also have to maintain a commitment. There's another sad story in the Old Testament about a guy named Job. Job starts asking God why in chapter 1. And while God talks to Job at times through his conversation, which doesn't end until chapter 42... God never does answer Job's question. God didn't answer Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God didn't answer Jesus when he hung on the cross and said, why have you forsaken me? As a disciple, and this is where we lose it sometimes, we have to understand that sometimes God does not speak. But that does not mean that he's not there. And it certainly doesn't mean that he's not listening. And the reasons for that can be many. We don't have time to talk about those today. Look at the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50. Most of his adult life, God was silent. I told you about Job already. Listen to how Job ends. Job 42:12. The writer that's telling the story about Job said, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." Now, here's what you have to understand about the story. If you begin looking at Job in chapter 1, Job's got a pretty good life. He's got money, he's got land, he's got family, he's got crops, he's got animals, flocks. And all of a sudden, in about 15 verses in chapter 1 and 2, whoosh, Job loses everything. His children, his land, his crops, his flocks, and Job is left with three clueless friends who are trying to help but never really do. They give him bad advice for 42 straight chapters. And a wife that can be characterized as a nag. At one point, she comes to Job and she goes, "Dude, the suffering's just too great. Curse God and die. Let's just get this over with." True story. That's her advice. Just curse God and die. Let's just end this thing. But what happens over time, as Job is searching and seeking and asking questions, and as he is staying connected to God, and as his commitment to God remains faithful, you get to chapter 42. He still doesn't have answers to the questions that he's been asking. But you get to chapter 42, and all of a sudden the light bulb comes on, and the writer goes, "Oh, I see what God's been doing there. The last part of Job's life turned out more blessed than the first part of Job's life." And if you read the story, his lands were restored 10 times, his flocks were restored tenfold, his children were restored tenfold. I mean, just everything was better at the end of his life. But what you have to understand is that there wasn't a moment somewhere in the middle of all the struggle where God goes, "Okay, Job, the suffering part of your life is now over. The good stuff begins in 3, 2, 1, blessing." That didn't happen. No. Job stayed connected through communication, and Job stayed committed through his devotion to God. And when he looked back and when they did the story of his life, oh, look, the last part of Job's life was better than the first part of Job's life. That's the life of the disciple. We must remember that his plans and his ways are not ours. Again, let me let you listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. You know how almost every chapter in your Bible has a little title up at the top before every chapter begins? In my Bible, the title over chapter 55 of Isaiah says this: "Invitation to the thirsty." Invitation to the thirsty. Chapter 55 in Isaiah is an invitation to the thirsty. It is a call to the disciple. It is a call to the one that seeks to drink from the goodness of God. Chapter 55, verse 6: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil their thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and have mercy on him, and our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." He only wants good for us. And good comes through our life from him. It may not look good to us, but if we will stay connected, and if we will pursue him alone, and if we will stay committed, even when it sounds like heavens have been shut up, we can, like Job, look back and go, "You know what? The last part of my life was better than the first part." The Bible talks about suffering occurring for a season for a reason. Have you ever noticed how you don't just go through one little period of suffering or one, two or three days of really bad suffering and then everything gets better? When you and I typically hit a period of suffering in our life, we typically hit a period of suffering in our life. It starts. It'll go on 3 or 4 weeks, and then all of a sudden something will happen, and it'll get worse. And it'll go on 3 or 4 weeks, and something happens, and it'll feel like it's getting worse. You go through cycles like that? It's called breathing. It just happens. And God is there in the midst of the season. The disciple makes it their duty to learn. The disciple makes it their choice to conform, because the disciple knows that God is not afraid of the why questions. The disciple knows that our doubts don't scare him. The disciple knows that our insecurities are not a threat to him. The disciple knows that even though we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his heart. The songwriter has made that lyric beautifully clear. Even though you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. A disciple will stay connected to God, but a disciple will also stay committed to God. But the last thing a disciple will do is a disciple will maintain their celebration of God. A disciple will maintain their celebration of God. God is worthy to be celebrated, is he not? Verse 1, the writer of this psalm says, my God, or the God of my salvation. If you were born again today, you have a reason to rejoice. If you have made a conscious choice and a lifetime commitment, a lifestyle commitment, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not just call yourself a Christian, but if you have made a choice to be a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter how dark the valley or how deep the trial or how difficult the way, you have an unrevocable license to praise the Lord. Jesus told his disciples this. Now, he was fixing to do something really cool in their life. He was fixing to send them out in his power and his authority, and they were going to do some amazing things, and they were going to sweep the countryside and bring people into this place where folks were going to choose to be followers of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, he's talking to them before he sends them out. He says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and on scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And I can hear him now. That's awesome. Scorpions and snakes? I hate snakes, but I'm going to have power over the snake? Wonderful. The disciples were very literal, by the way. They didn't see the metaphorical application of the dark side when Jesus was talking to them at this point. And that's why Jesus had to clarify what he wants to say in verse 20. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Notice here, not scorpions and snakes, but evil spirits that are like scorpions and snakes, right? Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You guys want something to celebrate? Don't celebrate the fact that I'm giving you power to defeat the darkness. Celebrate the fact that I have given you the power to forgive your sins so that your names are written in heaven. No matter how bad your world is falling apart, if you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, you can celebrate the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. Your name is written in heaven. Not an amen from anybody? Thank you. That's good stuff right there. Psalm 22, verse 3 says this, you are holy. It's a prayer to God. He's saying, you are holy, and you sit on the thrones of the praises of your people. God is holy. And when we offer him our praise, it gives him a place of comfort to rule and to reign. Think about that for a minute. He sits on the praises of his people. Psalm 55, 22. You know this verse. You've probably quoted it to your children or grandchildren. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will not let the righteous fall. There's a couple of caveats that we have to look at there. We cast our cares on him, and he will sustain us. You go, well, that hasn't been my life experience. Then a disciple will do the hard work and ask the hard question. The disciple will ask this question. Maybe when I cast my cares on him, I don't feel him sustaining me, because I am not righteous. That's why I feel like I'm always stumbling and falling. When was the last time you bowed your head and prayed something like this? Lord Jesus, reveal to me the things in my life that are not bathed in righteousness. Lord Jesus, reveal to me the things in my life that you would remove because they are not righteous. Reveal to me, remove the things, give me a roadmap to stay away from the things that keep me from a righteous life. And I'm not talking about praying that one time. I'm talking about praying that day after day after day after day after day. Those kind of prayers scare us because when he starts removing the things in our life or asking us to remove those things in our life, we typically find out that those things are things that make us very, very comfortable. The longer I walk this walk, the more I begin to understand that the life of the disciple is often fraught with uncomfortable things. It's often fraught with difficult things. Our greatest struggles are in the things that he wants us to remove that prevent us from being righteous. Sometimes life hurts. It does. Sometimes life is really, really awesome. And we'll talk later on in the series about how sometimes when life is really, really awesome, the disciple wanders away too because the disciple thinks, hey, life is good. I shall tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I shall say to myself, self, let us eat, let us drink, let us be merry. Sometimes the disciple wanders off the map the other way. But when life hurts and we Stay connected to God, stay committed to God, and continue to celebrate God. Here's one of the truths I believe with all of my heart. God may not change the situation, but God will change you and me. He may not change the situation, but He will change you and me. We have to be active, willing participants in that process, because a disciple is a follower learner, an example setter, and a reproducer. We help others find the same path. So if you're like me, you're going to begin this journey and you're going to go, I got a lot of work to do. And that is okay. It's not how much work you have to do. It's how willing you are to do the work. Wow, somebody write that down. Put that on Facebook for me, will you? That was good. It's not how much work you have to do. It's how willing you are to do the work. That's what makes the difference. Just make a choice today to be willing to do the work and let God handle the results, so that when somebody goes to write your story one day, they will say, you know what? The last part of their life was more blessed than the first. That's the goal. That's the goal. Because the blessing is, as we all know, Jesus Christ and Him glorified. The disciple emulates the master.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.